All right, I'm starting the tape. And then we're going to do a prayer. Thank you, God, for this chance to be here together this morning. I'm thankful for these brothers and sister who are sufficiently devoted to your scriptures that they're willing to take about 12 hours out from a busy schedule to think carefully about how we should understand and interpret the scriptures. I'm thankful for Kenny, who's giving us a bit of a broader perspective and helping us to think, not just to have the tools, but to learn how to think. And so much of good exegesis and hermeneutics does involve thinking and using our brains and even common sense. Father, I'm thankful for the scriptures that are inspired, that are the source of life. I'm thankful for David, who wrote an entire psalm where he explained how awesome your word is and his heart toward it. It was totally amazing. God, I pray you bless Kenny and I and as our students as well as we're trying to delve into the questions of how to interpret the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Oh, I'm going to make you a co-host, Kenny. Let me see. No, I don't do that.
Hey, John, can you let me know if my audio is working?
Your video is working. It is.
No, my audio. Oh, my audio. Can you hear me?
Apparently, since I'm talking to you.
Okay. I was right up there with the shoe light.
Huh? Yeah, that's a good one. life is funny sometimes. Okay, great. So now I'm going to start the presentation. Today I'm going to go first. If it gets anywhere near 10 and I'm still talking, Kenny or somebody else, please slow me down and get me to stop because we need to take a break. We need to have discussions and we need to give Kenny plenty of time to do what he's going to do. All right, so here we go. Slideshow from the current slide. Great. Now remember, we have these so-called rules of interpretation, yes? All right, and as far as I remember right, we got through rule 6. All right, and we have, I believe, 9 rules to go and 2 class periods. I'm not going to be here on the 23rd. I'm going to be here next Saturday to finish up my part of the class. And then Kenny's going to finish this out on the 23rd. And hopefully we could spend some time then actually going over passages we've interpreted. All right. So my chief advice regarding these so-called rules of interpretation is these are simply rules of thumb. They were created by human beings. I think wise and experienced human beings through common sense and experience. There are exceptions. Okay. We talked about every passage having one meaning. Allow the most obvious meaning to be the correct one in almost every case, but there are exceptions. When the author explains what he or she means by the passage, we allow the author to hit their explanation to stand, despite what our postmodern friends might say about that. Okay, rule 4, 5, and 6 were all examples of context. All right, use the context of the who, to whom. Remember the 2 levels that Kenny talked about with what words, at what time, where, circumstances, considering what happened before, what happened afterwards. All right, we look at the environment of the author. We consider their cultural environment. Culture is not the sine qua non of interpretation, but culture needs to be kept in mind at all times in understanding what was being said. Then we talked a little bit about dispensation. We talked about how what God might have said to his people during the patriarchal age when he actually didn't speak directly. He spoke through patriarchs. How you would interpret what God said to the people of the first covenant, especially in the Pentateuch, and how we might interpret that. And then, things that are revealed in the new covenant, which I believe at least in some sense, have a different kind of authority over us. We talked about some examples of how we would change our interpretation of a passage based on the dispensation under which the thing was said. One more comment I want to add to this, which is also we should be aware of the idea of progressive revelation. All right, and by the way, the term progressive revelation is not in the Bible, at least not directly, but we understand that God has revealed himself over time. And in fact, in Matthew 5, basically that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, it was said of old, but I say to you. And Jesus upgraded, if you will. He gave a scripture 2.0, if you will. So, for example, the biblical teaching on slavery would change. The biblical teaching on marriage and divorce would change, and a number of other things. So, God's, you know, in the Old Testament, God was using political situations in countries and even authorizing Jews to engage in warfare in special cases. Where I think with Jesus, where we love our enemies. So we see a progression in Revelation so that things we see in the Old Testament may not directly apply to us because it might be superseded. Not that it wasn't inspired, but superseded by teachings that would come later. Okay, got it? Next, interpret every passage in light of all others. All right, so, for example, we could go to Romans 10:9, and we could say, ah, those who confess the name of the Lord are saved. Okay, great. So what's that mean? Well, Romans 10:9 just means confess Jesus is Lord. And that is his name, right? That's his name, Lord, right? No, that's not what it is. That's not his name. That's who he is. But we could look at other passages. For example, Acts 2:21. So, on any particular topic or any particular passage, we need to allow other passages that seem to speak to the same question to speak on that topic. For example, in Acts 2:21. All right, I'm getting there. I'm almost there. All right, Acts 2:21. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, great. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. All right, so what's that mean? Well, let's go to Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9. It gives us further light on this question of what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Romans 10. Let's start in verse 9. We'll go through verse 13. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, is that the same thing as confessing in the name of the Lord? If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. Richly blesses all call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Where he's quoting Joel, but that's what Peter quoted, quoting the same passage. And we get a bit of a different spin of what it means to call on the name of the Lord. He says, essentially, to say Jesus is Lord and to believe it, essentially. All right. Now, there's another passage on the topic, which is 2 Timothy 2:19. All right. 2 Timothy 2:19. Oh, the caption language was in English. Somebody set the caption language. Okay. So, again, the topic is confessing the name of the Lord. What's that mean? Well, 2 Timothy 2:19. I'm a little slow here on my page turning. Here we go. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now, what he's quoting there, it looks like a quote, But I don't think he's quoting from the Old Testament. I don't know who he's quoting, but the bottom line is he says, if you are confessing in the name of the Lord, you must turn away from wickedness. So he strongly connects repentance with confessing the name of the Lord. In fact, if we do not repent, we can't really validly claim to have confessed the name of the Lord. All right. And so, Romans 10:9, that it says that essentially it involves confessing the name of the Lord involves lordship, and it also involves repentance. So we need to, by the way, I'm going to give other examples of this later on where we have to read many different passages on the same topic before we reach our conclusion. Okay. Rule number 8, one passage will also explain another. So sometimes we have to find the full truth on a particular topic by reading passages which at first, you know, may leave room for something, but another passage may close out that meaning, all right? Or one passage may seem to close out a meaning, but another passage may appear to open it up, all right? So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. Here's an example. All right. And generally what we're going to do is we're going to look at passages which possibly, maybe even possibly could be thought of as contradicting one another. I believe that they never do. That's my conviction. My conviction is the scripture never contradicts itself. Although there are cases where perhaps it might appear briefly that it does. 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. Which says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen away. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So obviously, everybody else is left behind, right? Wasn't there an entire series of books written on this? And wasn't there a whole set of movies written on Left Behind? And so we have a rapture here, right? So, but there are other passages which seem to address the same exact event, which say other things about the same exact event, which might clarify what the first one means. So let's go to 2 Peter 3:11-13. I believe 2 Peter 3:11-13 clarifies the meaning. Okay, and so as we're interpreting passages, we need to find passages that deal with the same topic and ask, do they affect our understanding of the first one? Okay, so 2 Peter 3:11-13, I believe closes out the idea of rapture, although, you know, whatever, this is not my big thing. I don't really care that much, honestly. If people believe in the rapture, hey, as long as they're ready for Jesus to come back, that's all that really matters to me. But here we go. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now, I'm assuming he's talking about the same event. If he's talking about a different event, then all bets are off on this argument. The day, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So again, the 1 Thessalonians passage involves that people are entering into this new heaven. This passage talks about it as well. And basically it says this event, sure, we will go up and meet him in the air, literally or not, I don't really know. It doesn't really matter to me that much. But the bottom line is the left behind option is closed out, I believe, by this one. Okay. Now let's look at some of... Somebody needs to turn off their microphone, please. I think that might be Fabian.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, we're good. Thank you. All right, now let's look at some other examples. All right, what about Proverbs 13:25? Proverbs 13:25, which says, the righteous eat to their heart's content, but the stomach of the wicked goes hungry. Now, first of all, we'll have another rule which talks about we have to look at the genre. We have to look at the genre of Scripture. This is Proverb. This is not Leviticus. This is not Romans. So I think genre, which will be another one of our points, will affect our interpretation of this passage. But we could read Psalm 73:1-5. Psalm 73:1-5. So here we see in Proverbs 13:25 that the stomach of the wicked goes hungry. Correct. And then we'll see Psalm 73:1-5. Psalm 73:1-5, which says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills, etc. So, which is true, that the sinners are sleek and healthy, or that they always go hungry? All right, and so we have to kind of understand Psalm 73 in light of Proverbs 13, and we need to understand Proverbs 13 in light of Psalm 73. By the way, I'll stand strongly on this. These passages do not contradict. We have to ask what each of the authors is talking about. It's worth bearing in mind that Psalms are poetry and Proverbs are Proverbs. We'll talk about how the genre would affect this interpretation. So how should we interpret these two? Well, we don't interpret it as meaning that wicked people will always be starving and going hungry. That is not how we interpret it. In fact, often, at least it appears to be the opposite. So anyway, we can talk about God's providence and how God's providence works. Now, let's look at two passages which you definitely need to know the one to understand the other. That would be Proverbs 26:4. This is one of my favorite apparent contradictions in the Bible. I don't believe there are any true contradictions, but there certainly are some apparent ones. Right. All right, Proverbs 26:4, which says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, right? Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will become just like him. All right, the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. Okay, which is it? Well, you know, these are both Proverbs. Bear in mind the genre. But basically, the first one says there's some conversations that are so ridiculous that we should simply refuse to even engage in the conversation, because even to engage in that conversation is to make yourself a fool. So just let these fools talk, and yes. On the other hand, there's a time to, I guess, parody, if you will, to perhaps even ironically, and Jesus did this. Absolutely, he did this. All right. And so did Paul, at least in one case. All right. So, on the other hand, sometimes quote them right back to themselves so that it'll become obvious how foolish what they said just said is. There's an example, I think, where it's Jehoshaphat. Where he calls on, I forget the name of the prophet, and the prophet just mimics the false prophets. All right, and so in that case, he applied Proverbs 26:5. But other times, you know what? Just stay out of the conversation. All right, what about Exodus 20:5-6? All right, to me, the Proverbs 26 and 4 and 5 thing is more of a fun example than a serious example where we have to allow one passage to explain another. But I would say Exodus 20:5-6 and Exodus 18:20, this is a fairly serious question. It's a rather serious question. Okay, so let's read Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. Okay. I'll read verse 5, but the key is verse 6, actually. You shall not bow down to them, to these idols, or worship them, for I, Lord your God, am a jealous God. Look at this. Punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. So basically what he's saying is, for those who rebel against me, the punishment for that rebellion will fall on the second and the third generation, even the fourth generation. All right, now that one was...
What scripture was that again?
That was Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6.
Okay, thanks.
I actually quoted that scripture in church about 3 weeks ago in the context of Job. All right, and then Ezekiel 18, verse 20, which, by the way, I also quoted in church about 3 weeks ago. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, which at first glance could be thought of as contradicting, but let's think about it. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. So, which is it? Do the children bear the sin of their father to the fourth generation, the consequences, or is what Ezekiel said true? It seems like there should have been a conference call between Ezekiel and the writer of Exodus, be him Moses, except, of course, they lived about 1,000 years apart. All right. So now we look at these two scriptures. We have to understand how Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6 can be true in light of Ezekiel 18, 20, and how Ezekiel 18, 20 can be true in light of Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. So we have to ask ourselves, well, possibly the Bible's not inspired by God, and possibly Ezekiel doesn't know what he's talking about. Either that, or Moses is just shooting at the hip and, you know, making it up as he goes along. Okay. Now let me give you my understanding of why these passages are indeed not contradicting each other. I believe that in Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6, God is speaking to the people through Moses about the consequences in this life on earth for sin. And the fact is, in this life, sin has immediate consequences of suffering that go, I would say, down to the fourth generation. If a man beats his wife or if somebody is sexually assaulted, that the consequences of that sin fall to the third and even to the fourth generation. Ezekiel 18 is talking about a completely different topic, and you can tell, even as you read verse 20, he says, will be credited to them. So this is a discussion of salvation. This is a discussion of judgment and ultimate state of humanity. And in eternity, we only will be held responsible for the sins that we have committed. On judgment day, if you committed a sin, you'll be held responsible. Plenty of passages support that idea. But the idea that we would be held responsible and punished for what somebody else did is simply not biblical. All right, somebody's got their microphone on. All right, who is that? Is that Ken? Is it? Yep, okay. We love you, Ken, but there you go. All right. So we have three examples, and there are many more, but I'm going to go on to rule, in quotes, rule number 9. But bear in mind, we need to see the full measure of Scripture, and we need to allow one topic to possibly close out, one passage to possibly close out meaning in another passage, and vice versa. Got it?
Sorry, John, this is Abigail Field. I have a question regarding the rapture.
Absolutely.
I believe in the rapture. There are several scriptures. I don't have them with me.
Yeah.
There are several scriptures that they do talk about it.
Okay.
So I don't see how it's misinterpreted, so maybe we can study this together sometime.
Yeah, well, the Bible in Matthew 24 and 2 Peter 3 seems to imply that when Jesus comes back, that'll be a final event. There's no further continuing of history beyond that point. I don't know of any scripture that suggests differently. I would say this, if the only scripture we had on that topic was 1 Thessalonians 5, I would say that passage leaves room for history to continue after that event.
There is actually many other scriptures like Luke 17:34-37. Jesus is saying, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in bed, one will be taken and the other left.
Right.
We'll be grinding grain together, and what will be taken and left.
Right. So we have to interpret that.
But I don't have them with me.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So we interpret that, those scriptures in light of the other ones. So what does left behind mean? It means they will not be with God in heaven on that day. So it doesn't mean, I will say this is, who's this speaking?
This is Abigail.
That's what I thought. Hey, Abby, I agree that if you read Luke 17, it definitely leaves room for something like a rapture. It does. But that's my whole point. My whole point in number 8 is we need to allow other passages, one passage to explain another. So I believe that other passages regarding the second coming of Christ close down that meaning. By the way, hey, I am not here to tell you how to interpret those passages. I'm telling you how to approach interpretation. So I believe we should allow 2 Peter 3 and Matthew 24 to influence how we think about Luke 17 and 1 Thessalonians 5. And of course, we should also allow 1 Thessalonians 5 and Luke 17 to influence how we interpret 2 Peter 3 and Matthew 24. Okay? And yes, you and I can discuss offline, Abby, that doctrine. My personal opinion, and it's just my opinion, is that the other scriptures close out that potential meaning. Again, I don't expect you to necessarily have to agree with me on that. Okay.
Hey, John, can you give like, a brief, summary about the book of Luke?
What do you mean a brief summary of Luke?
Like, I guess, because I don't know much about it.
Okay, Luke is one of the four gospels. It's considered one of the synoptic gospels. Syn meaning S-Y-N, same. So Luke has much, much in common, both with Mark and Matthew. But the unique characteristics of Luke are that it comes from a relatively non-Jewish perspective. And in Luke, Jesus discusses salvation at least partly as an ongoing thing rather than an event in your life at some time. Luke emphasizes the role of women, the role of the dispossessed, the poor, the Samaritans, the poor widow. Luke emphasizes things related to social justice and the compassion of Jesus. So there are certain distinctive qualities to the material that Luke chose, which gives us a different perspective than, say, Mark, John, or Matthew. Matthew looks at Jesus through the lens of Old Testament messianic and a prophecy and types and prefigures. Mark looks at Jesus through the lens of this superhero guy who's and his sufferings. John looks at the Messiah through the miracles that he worked and through the I am sayings he said about himself. So each gospel has different qualities of Christ that are emphasized, and the sum of them together gives us a fuller picture of who Jesus was. All right? Now, why Jesus mentioned one would be taken, one will be left behind, which is what Abby pointed out, that I can't explain that based on what I just said. So we have to look at Luke a little bit and ask why Jesus pointed out that particular statement. Because as far as I know, Abby, you could correct me. As far as I know, that's the only gospel where that's actually mentioned. All right. So let's get to rule number 9. I need to get through rule number 10 at least today, maybe 11, because those last rules are really important. All right. Let plain passages interpret difficult ones. Now let's be honest here. Let's be honest here. There are some passages, especially in the writings of Paul, all right, which are challenging to understand what in the world he's talking about. So let's assume we have more than one passage on a topic, and the ones that have a fairly obvious interpretation, they get the first go. They automatically get the first go, and we interpret the obvious passage first, and then we use that to possibly influence how we interpret the less obvious passage. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:29, which is one of the more strange scriptures of the New Testament, which, of course, has had multiple interpretations. I would say other scriptures close out certain interpretations of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. All right, so we're going to read that rather odd passage. It says, "Now if there is no resurrection, what will those who are baptized for the dead? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them?" All right, what is going on here? All right. And a good thing we can ask is, what does it not mean? We can look at other passages that deal with baptism, I guess. But we could ask, what does it not mean? All right, so we could go to Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27. Okay. Hebrews 9:27. In which we read. Okay, good. "Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." I'd say of the two passages, the second one is pretty easy to interpret. It means we die, and the next step is judgment. Now, we could talk about Sheol, and we could talk about Hades and all that, but the bottom line is we die, and what we've done while we're in the body, this determines our eternal destiny. So I don't know what 1 Corinthians 15:29 does mean, but I definitely know what it doesn't mean, that somehow after we die, even though we're lost and we died, somebody could get baptized and get us saved. That's, of course, that's what Mormons say, but that's certainly not what it means. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on 1 Corinthians 15:29. You can read a commentary. There are two or three different interpretations of that passage, which to me make at least some sense. And I'm not sure exactly what Paul means, but I know what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that we should go ahead and get baptized for dead people. All right? All right. We could talk about Romans 8:28-30. Okay? Romans 8:28-30.
I noticed, like, die is used, I guess, in different meanings.
That's like, correct. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So like, are they talking like physical death, and then like that one scripture that talks about how we should die to our sins?
Right. The word death is used as a metaphor. It's also used literally, but there's three different kinds of a literal or semi-literal death, if you will. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, and then there's death with Christ, or participation in the death of Christ. So the first one is fully literal, death, you know. The second two are a sort of a metaphorical death, if you will, but they're real, and that is death due to sin, if you will, spiritual death. And there's death with Christ, which gives life. And then there's other uses of the word death, like I'm dead to self or I die daily. And these have to do with sacrifice. That's correct. One of the rules we're going to learn later on is we have to find the biblical meanings of words. And so you bring up a really good issue there, Tiani. That's a great point. All right, let's go to Romans 8, 28 through 30. All right, I have about 12 minutes to go, okay? So I could maybe stretch it beyond that, but not much. So help me out if I mess up here. Romans 8, 28 through 30. All right. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Now, this is one of the more difficult passages to interpret in the entire New Testament. And I believe there are two broadly different potential interpretations. One is that those who are predestined is exactly equal in number to those who are called, which is exactly equal in number to those who are justified, which is exactly equal in number to those who are glorified, which is, of course, once saved, always saved. And the question is that a reasonable interpretation? So I believe what we can do is we can look to very plain passages on this topic, which are crystal clear, and it takes no theologian or linguist to interpret that. And we can allow that to sort of reverse engineer back to Romans 8, 28 through 30. Another possible interpretation is he's talking about his foreknowledge in verse 29. And he's talking about those he foreknew. All right, he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And those he did not foreknow didn't necessarily do all those things. So let's go to what I believe is a plain, crystal clear passage that I don't see any room for misinterpreting. And that is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. By the way, I'm expressing a lot of opinions here and y'all's mics are turned off, right? And I appreciate Abby stepping in there and stopping me. Abby, congratulations. Even if I'm right and you're wrong, which I don't know, the fact that you're willing to challenge what I'm saying, I believe me, I totally respect that and I appreciate that. I'm expressing a lot of opinions with your all microphone off, but I do believe the principles I'm teaching here are valid principles. So please learn the principles and don't just accept my interpretations just because I said them. I don't mean to imply that I've given you the correct answer in every case. Okay, good. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, which says, it is impossible. What's that mean? Not possible. For those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. Now, I know there are some people who want to interpret Romans 8, 28 through 30 first, and then hit Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. But I would claim, and I'm very confident of this, that Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is the plain passage. And that Romans 8, 28 through 30 is the passage with a wide range of interpretations which are not clear. And I believe that Paul didn't make it super clear even in Romans 8. All right, and we could go to Hebrews 10, 19 through 32 to sort of reemphasize Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Bottom line is, I believe we should interpret the difficult passage, Romans 8, 28 through 30, through the lens of having interpreted the plain passage, which is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Okay, got it? We could look at some other examples. All right. Ezekiel 18, 25 through 29. And then Revelation 20, 12 through 14. All right, let's look at Ezekiel 18. We got to do this quickly because I want to do one more rule. Ezekiel 18, 28 and 29. All right, I'm flipping passages a little bit quicker now. My hands are warmed up. All right. Ezekiel 18:25-29. I forgot what specifically I'm looking at here. All right. You say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear what the Israelites, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin, they will die for it. Because of the sin they have committed, they will die. But if a wicked person turns away from the wickedness they have committed and does what is just and right, they will save their life because they consider all the offenses they've committed and turn away from them. That person will surely live. They will not die. All right. And then we go to Revelation 20, 12 through 14, a very famous passage. All right. Revelation 20, 12 through 14. One of the easiest passages in the Bible to find, right? Right at the back. All right. Here we go. Where it says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Now, I'll be honest with you. This, I may not have put these two passages in the best possible category because unlike my first two examples, it was crystal clear which was the plain passage. I'd say you might want to debate which is the plain passage, Ezekiel 18 or Revelation 12, but I'm going to throw it out there. I think Ezekiel 18 is plain and Revelation 20, what's that mean? Will be judged according to what we have done, all right? Anyway, I'll let you decide on that one, and I'm going to get to rule number 10 so I can get through that before our time's used up. All passages on a given subject should be studied before a conclusion is reached. All right? So, let me give an example. All right, often people will use proof texts, and I want to strongly encourage using proof text with caution. I believe there is such a thing as a valid proof text. For example, when it says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, that's a great proof text. You know what I'm saying? So I'm not completely opposed in every case to having something we call a proof text, but I would say we have to be cautious in doing that. So let's look at John 14:14. Flipping quickly here, John 14:14, it says here, all right, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Okay, great, awesome, that's pretty cool. Jesus, drop $10,000 into my bank account right now, please do. All right, so we got that passage, but I think we should read other passages that might possibly add to John 14:14 and fill out the meaning of John 14:14. For example, James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. James 4, verse 2 and 3. Okay. Here we go. And it says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. But when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasure. So I think James 4, 2, and 3 kind of fills out John 14:14, because if we ask with wrong motives, not clear we're going to get what we asked for. All right, and then we could go to 1 John 5, 1 John 5. I mentioned James 5, 13 and 16, but I'm going to skip to 1 John 5, 14 and 15, which says, it says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. So we could look at other passages, but I would say, yeah, Jesus hears our prayers and he answers them. But if we ask with wrong motives, or if we ask God to do something that opposes his will, we should probably expect to get the answer, no. All right, other examples. We could look at all the different passages on confession of your mouth, etc. We could look at John 3:16. It says, those who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Are there other passages that speak to the question of how we'll get eternal life? Are there things that mention things such as repentance or baptism? Okay, let me look at my last rule, but I'm not going to really cover it. I'm just going to talk about it. Observe the proper balance of Scripture.
Yeah, John?
Yes.
I just had one thing about the Scripture there.
Yeah.
We ask for, we know that we have asked what we have asked him.
Yeah.
And he won't give us things like that require miraculous, like healing or something like that. Right?
Well, again, if it's according to his will. If it's according to his will.
I have testimonies of people that have been healed.
Right. I believe healings.
So just recently a sister had a bump in her head.
Yeah.
And her hair style is found.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
He was cancerous and she was going to get in surgery and we prayed for her and within 2 weeks he was gone.
Right. So I think I can tell that you and Steve have a slightly different take on that. And amen. I appreciate that because I believe you're both right. Okay. I really believe you're both right. And I believe the balance of Scripture, supports that. In other words, we can ask for healing, but we should, you don't always have to say if it's according to your will. I don't want to be legalistic here, but when we pray for healing, we should at the very least in our hearts understand that it may not be God's will. And if we pray for a healing and it's not according to God's will, then it ain't going to happen. We could pray all we want. I mean, David, he went crazy. Sackcloth, ashes, blah, blah, blah. Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away. But if it's not according to God's will, it won't happen. Okay?
Yeah, that's how I pray, according to his will. Yes.
Yeah, and I think all of us probably do, but sometimes we may give lip service to the God's will question there. Okay. So I'm going to just open up this topic of balance of truth. For example, Ephesians 2:8 through 10 versus James 2:24. That can give us a proper balance between faith and works. Another proper balance is between being assured versus not assured of our salvation. And all these other things, but I ran out of time. Kenny, you're there, right?
Yeah.
Okay, great. So I'm going to stop sharing. Kenny, would you like us to take some questions now, or would you like us to take a break now?
You can do questions and then a break, no problem.
All right, great. So we'll take a couple of questions. Although people have been asking them as they go along, which has probably been better anyway.
I have a question. In Revelations 12:13, where it talks about death and Hades, is that Satan? Is like Hades is like hell, right?
Hades is not hell, just so you know.
Oh.
I've been speaking for the last 50 minutes. You want to step in, Kenny? That's Revelation 12 verse what?
Revelation 20 verse 13.
All right, Revelation 20, 13. Yeah, okay. I thought so. It's Revelation 12. Kenny, go for it.
Sorry, I didn't hear the question. Question.
She was saying when it says in the Bible, death and Hades were thrown into the fiery pit of sulfur, what is death and what is Hades? And she was assuming that Hades is hell. Which that would mean hell was thrown into hell, which doesn't really make much sense, you know?
Yeah. Well, I think that Hades, from a Jewish perspective, was not viewed the way that we see hell, which is like this place where you go, it's burning and, you know, people are, all the bad people go there, stuff like that. Hades was generally viewed as more of a, like, nothingness, emptiness, a void. So, I don't know the passage, so I'll read it right now, but I think that it shouldn't be seen as the same as, hell in the physical sense, but maybe more of a, in a metaphorical sense. All right, Hades is this place that, or not even a place, but a concept of nothingness in which, if you continue to live a lifestyle that's not pleasing to God, then you end up in this nothingness. So that'll be my quick answer.
Yeah, there's a number of passages which seem to imply that there's a waiting place. And oh my goodness, just so you know, Tiana, you're wading into a deep topic over which not all Christians will agree, including totally faithful disciples. But there's this idea of Hades as a waiting place. In 1 Peter 3, verse 20, it implies there's this place. Also in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Again, this is a parable, so we don't want to maybe read too much into it, but there seems to be Hades being the negative side of the waiting place, paradise being the positive side of the waiting place. So there's the Jewish concept of this, but there's also the teaching. In fact, in the Old Testament, it would be the words were Sheol and Abaddon. Sheol apparently being the good waiting place, Abaddon being the bad waiting place. What's interesting, which Kenny implies, is that the Jewish concept, they understood Hades more than they understood heaven and hell, honestly. All right, you have to go to Daniel 12, verse 2, and only a few other passages to get clear statements about a second coming and then a final eternal destination of all people. So when it says that Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, that means this waiting place will no longer exist. And also death. There will be no more death. No more death. Death is done. And neither will there be this waiting place.
John?
By the way, I believe that that's not a hard and fast, absolute, for sure, correct interpretation.
Right.
Yeah, John?
Yeah, who's speaking now? Steve?
This is Steve.
Okay.
You know, also, when Jesus died on the cross, he told the thief,
right,
today you will be with me in paradise.
Right, which is not heaven.
No.
Because the new heaven and the new earth, the new heaven comes down and the new earth and the new heaven meet somehow. All right. And that's in Revelation 21. Right. Now, Kenny's being properly cautious in making really strong statements and giving a really strong answer. I'm not so cautious. I just tell you the answer, but, feel free to kind of find the balance between those two. Okay. I want to suggest a book by, Doug Jacoby on this topic, which is What Happens When We Die. It's a little thick, it's a little thin thing. All right. It's already 9:56. Maybe one more question, then a break.
It's me, John. Do you mind taking
okay.
off the...
Ask away.
It's Abigail again.
Okay, great.
My honey doesn't want to... Hi, you guys.
Hi, I like... Hi, Abigail.
But he doesn't. I don't know where the camera... But...
my watch just said, ask away.
So, do you mind putting back the last screen? We didn't get number 11.
11, that's what she was...
We like to take pictures of it. Thank you so much, and thank you for these lessons.
Proper balance.
There it is.
By the way, the notes are in my website, as is the PowerPoint.
Okay.
As is all the recordings. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
Do you have a question? Do you have a yeah, good seeing you, Abby. Do you have a question? Or are you just...
That was it.
All right, let's take a break and, what, 10 minutes, 8 minutes, Kenny? All right, Kenny already took his break. All right, so we'll be back in about 8 minutes and then we'll let Kenny take over.
How was basketball, John?
Oh, I played four games.
I'm so bummed.